Okay, let's turn to Exodus. We are in Exodus. Prior to today, we haven't seen any plague. We haven't seen anything disastrous coming yet. But it has been warned to Pharaoh. Moses had approached him many times about letting God's people leave. And Pharaoh's refused. And Moses goes back to God and complains. God, why is this happening? You know, why is this happening? So you see this pattern going back and forth. And then chapter 7. So it begins. What God says he will do. What God says that how he's going to bring the people out from Egypt. You know, we know the 10 plague because we have the scripture. Moses doesn't know the plague. Moses doesn't know it's 10. You know, maybe one would be enough. So Moses doesn't know what is coming. Moses only tells Pharaoh what God said to him. So we have to keep that in mind, okay? As this opening act, this God's mighty act, begin to show, is that we don't know when it's gonna end. We don't know when it's gonna end. It just happened to be 10. It could be 20. It could be 5. But let's take it as that, as the Lord tells Moses, this is what you are to tell Pharaoh. So chapter 7, we're going to cover just, let's see, the blood, the frog, and the net. That's what we're going to do today. Just the three. Let's begin reading from chapter 6, verse 28. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why should Pharaoh listen to me? I don't know how many times Moses had complained to God about his lips, you know, about his lips. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelite go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, see here, okay, mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptian will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before the Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord has said. Verse 14. This is the first plague. Then the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refused to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then said to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrew, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this, you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptian will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hands over the water of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his official and struck the water of Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptian could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magician did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. Second plague, chapter 8. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord said, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedrooms and onto your bed, into the house of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and netting troughs. The frog will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Can you imagine what's going on? As you read this, frogs everywhere. Chinese will say, frolics. Great. But this is overwhelming frogs. This is frogs everywhere. Every inch of the land is teeming with frogs. No frolics, I'm telling you. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand and with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frog come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the water of Egypt and the frog came up and covered the land. So the magician did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frog away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Evidently that the magician cannot overcome the curse, overcome the plague. They cannot let the frog go away. So that's why he went to Moses and Moses, you started. Can you ask God to take it away? Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people that you and your house may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remains in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said, Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frog will leave you and your houses, your officials, and your people. They will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frog died in the houses, in the courtyard, in the field, and they were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord has said. Even the frog disappeared, man. They were everywhere. Dead frogs. Now, this is not live frog now. This is all dead frogs. And you can imagine what that land, that Egypt, looks like. Verse 16, third plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. You know what gnats is? You know, we have some in our yard. Usually they are with the garbage. And this, the dust become gnat. You know how much dust there are there in Egypt, in the desert? Gnats is everywhere. They flies everywhere. They don't stink you, but they just nuisance, you know? And verse 18, "But when the magician tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the nets were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord has said." This is only three plagues. Three plagues. And already, the land seems to be destroyed. You have piles of frog carcasses, and you have gnats flying all over these carcasses, and you try to live among them, and you can't even drink the water, right? The waters are all blood. Miserable, miserable. So that's what is happening in Egypt. And for me to begin, let me ask you, why can we turn visitor to the church into seeker of God? Why are we losing visitors in our church? You know, I'm just thinking, over the years, if we can keep all the visitor who came for a visit, our church would be hundreds of people today. This church. Hundreds of people today. But as it ends up, it's still only 60 to 70. Why can't we keep the visitors? And why don't these visitors return to us? You know, this question has become a hotly contested subject among churches. There are seminary schools that offer classes to talk about the solutions and the reason why people don't stay. That's why you emerge from this. You have this seeker-friendly church movement, probably about maybe 15, 20 years ago. Willow Creek Community Church started this. So they want to design their worship service with the seeker in mind, because they felt the seeker really are not in tune with the church language. You know, the seeker are much more contemporary with the culture of the time. So they change their worship service. They don't sing traditional song, hymns. They sing contemporary songs. Most of the songs that we sing today are coming from that period of time when we do seeker-friendly churches. So seminary offered these, you know, classes. And then there are people who go around and offer books and seminar. I know Willow Creek offers, video curriculums and seminars about how you can replicate their success, because they've become a mega church full of seekers and visitors. You know, I don't have an answer to why people don't stay. There are many factors they don't stay. But I have an observation. Is it possible when these visitors come to our church or fellowship, they see what? They see we as an enthusiastic Christian doing our own things. You know, we sing, we do a lot of activity, we invite people to come to fellowships. We are just enthusiastic Christian doing what we ought to do. Nothing different from any other religions. Nothing different from any other religion. You could have a Muslim youth group, you know, who probably wanting you to join them, and they'll be happy and enthusiastically doing all these things. You could even have other political organizations who does the same thing. Their member are enthusiastically trying to get you into their midst. But when they come, they don't see God, they see people. They don't see God, they see people. They see lovely people. They see enthusiastic people. They see people who are willing to serve for their cause. But they don't see God. You know, as we read Exodus, this is what God wants. God doesn't want people to see Moses doing all these miraculous things. God wants Egyptians, God wants Hebrew to see him. You know, God is not some mystery that you had to join the secret sect to get to know this God. God is willing to reveal himself to you. In fact, that's God's divine nature. He creates so that you can know him through all the creation. God is an open book. It's an open book. God wants to reveal himself through our church, through you as an individual. But if you ask people, what is God's divine nature? Most of the time, we say God is love. And in fact, you know, a lot of people who come to the fellowship because they are attracted by the love of God, by the love of God shown through his people. Yes, that's a divine nature. And I think those of us that I was one of those who stayed in the fellowship because I experienced that love. But that is not the only aspect of the divine nature. We take a few pages from God's book and then we say, this is God. God is so much more than just the love of brothers and sisters. So much more. And today we see this other aspect of God. This other aspect of God is sometimes hard to fathom. It's hard to receive and hard to understand. Because in doing all these plagues, there are a lot of collateral damages. And if you were taking a few pages from the Bible and said, God is love, you said, how can you reconcile that with this God in chapter 7 and 8 and then onwards? How do you reconcile that? Well, maybe I have some answer to you for that later. But the key words in this passage, the first three plagues, is in chapter 7, verse 4. He's talking about Moses. God told Moses to go to Pharaoh again to let his people go. And he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Mighty hands of judgment. So it is, the plague is not, it's an act of judgment on the Egyptians, on the sins that they have done. What sins? We already talked about it. The sins of enslaving a people, a judgment of wrongful sufferings, a judgment of justice denying, a judgment of racism. This is what God, through judgment, wants the Egyptian to know. You know, for pagan, you know, what is the first divine character you want them to know? A lot of people say love, right? We talk about, you know, we want people to know God is love. So we show love in the fellowships. But, you know, God says, the first thing I want the Egyptian who doesn't know me is this. I am God of justice and righteousness. I am God of justice and righteousness. You cannot get away for doing wrong things. There will be a time of judgment. But you know, this is sort of kind of things that we don't really want to talk about, because judgment usually means penalty. Judgment usually means there is a price to pay. And God told Moses to tell the Pharaoh, I'm going to judge this, the sins that you have committed. I always remember, you know, what is God's will for us? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what? To do what? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, because justice is the very first divine nature of God. Very first divine nature of God. And for non-believer, that is something that you need to let them know. People don't get away with murders. There will be a reckoning. There will be a reckoning. And God is not something to just let these sins slide by, like as if he has never seen them. No. God will bring justice. You know, as you, especially in America in the last few years, you see how this has bubbled up. This injustice has bubbled up. And for us, there is that movement of justice, right? There's a movement of justice. But for us, we remember God says, vengeance is mine. I shall repay. Eventually, not just the people who got caught on camera, who are now being put in jail. Not just these people, but all the people who are behind that, who foster a unjust system, will have to be answered to God in the future. What we see is the headline, but what God sees is the heart and the actions and the attitude. So this is something God wants the Egyptian to know. I will judge them. So they will know that I am God of justice. I'm God of Almighty. This is one thing. This is the first thing. The second thing I think in this is that he wants the Egyptians to know that this God, he is faithful. He is faithful to his people. And that's the only reason he acted, right? I mean, that's not the only, but that's a major reason he acted. Because he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham. And the Israelite, the Hebrew of Abraham's descendants. And he made a promise to Abraham that he's going to give him this land, that he will be his, the Hebrew will be his people. And this is after what? God now comes back and to fulfill his promise after so many years. So many years. Probably not very many Hebrew remembers the covenant, but God remembers. So it says, my people. You know, he calls the Hebrew, my people. My people from years ago, when I promised, when I made that covenant with Abraham, I am faithful to whatever I said I will do. I am faithful. So this is, he wants the Egyptian to know is that Hebrew are special people because they belong to God. They are God's people. And God is faithful in coming to get them. You know, as a Christian, your salvation is rooted on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ provides a means for you to receive eternal life. But your assurance of your salvation is based on God's faithfulness. It's based on God's faithfulness. Look at this. This is in 1 Timothy 2:13. It's Paul writing to Timothy. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. In other words, even we are not faithful to him, even when we disobeyed him, even when we've forgotten about him, even we're like the Hebrew who had not paid any attention to the Lord for hundreds of years, he remains faithful to us because faithfulness is rooted in his divine nature. He cannot disown himself. He cannot disown himself. So if you belong to God, God will be with you forever. Even when you try to run away from him, he will get you back. He will catch you, bring you back. You will be his people, and he will be your God. That's his faithfulness. That's his faithfulness that he wants the Egyptian to know. He wants those who do not know the Lord know. So there are two things, at least from the plague. One is God's judgment, God's justice. His divine nature is justice. And the second is that his divine nature is faithfulness. So far, that's it. I see that he wants Egyptian to know him like that. He wants the Hebrew to know him like that. But then, you know, in this story, this episode, another person who are very close to the actions, who sees this whole thing in a very personal term is Moses, right? It's Moses. So what did Moses see? How does the plague affected Moses? You know, remember I said Moses always complained to God. Whenever there's a small setback, you know, that he went back to God and says, God, see, I can't talk. That's the reason. You know, why would Pharaoh listen to me? I can't talk. I didn't make it clear. You know, I'm not convincing enough. I already told you this. I'm not good at public speaking. Well, actually, it's not public speaking. He's just speaking to one person. But every time there's a setback, he run back to God, complaining. You know, after this plague, as I studied it, he never complained again. He never complained again, at least about his lips. Later on, you see, in the wilderness, he has complained about, you know, your people, the stubborn people, you know, who disobedient people. He did say something about that to God. But he never complained about he cannot speak and nobody listens to him after this plague. So I think one of the thing is that as this plague, you know, play out, Moses learned to stop complaining. He sees God, what he can do. I think there is a fear of God in him. There's a fear of God. And I feel that's a important lesson. Personally, especially God's people, you know, fear of God. I think this lesson also God is teaching the Hebrews. You know, we can always claim that God loves me. We are God's people. God always protect us. Yes, he does that. But, you know, when this plague happened, do you think Hebrew was spared? You know, when the water turned into blood, you think only the Hebrew pond was clear? When the frog comes, they only jump into the Egyptian bed, an Egyptian house, and not the Hebrew? When the net comes, the net just kind of stay away from the Hebrew land and only infected the Egyptian land? Of course not. Because, you know, you see, in chapter 5, Moses already knew that. In chapter 5, verse 3, this is after, you know, this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Then they say it means Moses and Aaron, the God of Hebrew has met with us, and now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with swords. Hebrew is not exempt from the plague. So what God is doing? God is showing the Hebrew, this is what I can do to the disobedient. To the disobedient. I don't know, it's just intimidations. It's God shows Hebrew, hey, you know, this is what happened when you disobey me. When you disobey me. Fear and trembling before the Lord, it should be the natural response of a sinner. It's unnatural for you to come to the throne of grace without fear and reservation. It's unnatural. Why is it unnatural? Because you come to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. But it's a natural, it should be a natural response from human being, from sinner, when they meet God. When they see God, what God can do is fear. Fear and trembling. And I think for Moses to stop complaining is because he saw and God put a fear in him. God put a fear in him. The judgment can be like this. I sometimes feel fear, my fear of God caused me to stay away from sin a lot of times. Not just that, sin has its consequences, but the idea is that you sin, you have to ultimately answer to God. Eventually, you're going to face God, and you have to answer to Him. I don't commit adultery, not just because God said it. The temptations is always going to be there. But you don't do it because you fear God. That you're going to be one day has to be answered to Him, and He is justice. So I am telling brothers and sisters here, you're Christians, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's always nice to have a dose of fear when you are relating to God. When you're relating to God. And then the last group of people who saw this on the front row seat, you know who it is? There are three groups, right? There is Pharaoh, there is Moses and Aaron. They heard these things. They heard God's proclamations. There's Pharaoh, there's Moses and Aaron, and there is another group of people. They can duplicate what Moses and Aaron did. Who are they? The magicians, they were there in the front row seat. They saw what God can do. And they, in the first two plagues, they can duplicate it. Even though they cannot reverse it, but they can duplicate it. That sort of kind of give Pharaoh the confidence and, hey, this God is nothing unique. This is not unique God. You know, my magician can do the same thing. And they listen to me. I tell them what to do. This God is nothing unique. Until the third plague, the magician says what? They can't duplicate it. And they say, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. This is God doing it. We can't do it. So the magicians come to recognize that the Lord is God. We come to recognize the Lord is God. I don't want to say that among us we have magicians dueling with God, you know? But this, I don't know if this is able applications. It's a lot of them think that we are magic. We have, what do you call it? We trust in our own ability, isn't it? Well, magical, you know, if you, especially if you do research and if you are able to come up with something original that, you know, you'll feel, man, you know, I have the magic touch. I have the magic touch. I remember when I was a engineer studying at University of Illinois and, we always have a 1 week a year when we put up, they call it engineering week, you know, to showcase our research and our designs and all that. So showcase that. One week a year we do that to attract new students to from high school to come and apply for our engineering school. And one year, the theme was, this is a man-made world. This is a man-made world. That's the theme. That's the slogan. This is a man-made world. Then, you know, I wasn't a Christian. I said, man, that makes a lot of sense. Because if you look around, everything that you use is man-made. Chair? That's a man-made. Car you drive? Man-made. Utensil that you cook with? Man-made. Makes a lot of sense. This is the man-made world. Magic. Man can do this magic, you know, and believe in their own magic. But then I come to a point. And then I became Christian. I started to think about it, you know. Man-made world. I wonder, can I do it without chair? Yeah, I can sit on the floor, right? Can I do it without car? Yes, I can do it without car. I can walk. Can I do it without cooking utensil? I don't know. But it doesn't have to be, you know, non-stick and things like that. You can, rudimentary, you can still do. But I started to think, can you live without water? No, you can't. Can you live without oxygen? Air? No. Oh, can you live without sun? No. I said, man cannot live without a world created by God. Man can live in the world, you know, with a lot of gadget, but you cannot, man cannot live in a world, you know, without God's creations, without God's presence. So I come to realize that, and I thought, we are pretty, as an engineer, we thought that we can solve all this problem. We believe in our own magic. We thought we can solve a whole lot of problems. But in reality, we just solve one, create another one. Solve one, create another one. So the more you solve, the more problem you have. So let's come back. Thinking about God's judgment, because I think this is this whole sermon is hang on that. God judge, God's justice, and because of his plague that puts a fear in Moses' heart, put a fear in the Hebrews' heart, put a fear in the Egyptians' heart, put a fear in our heart. Put a fear in our heart. I think that's good. Not just because it leads to wisdom, but leads you to appreciate the grace and the love of God. If you think God's going to judge without Jesus Christ, God is going to be perfectly just to judge you and I. What is the result? Wage of sin is what? Wage of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Wage of sin is death. Do you like to be under the wrath of God? Like the Egyptians and the Hebrews saw that? And that's just a preview. That's just a little bit of what God can do. Jesus told us, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid that which kills the body and the soul. Who is he talking about? He's talking about God. Only God can destroy the body and the soul, put your soul in hell. So Jesus is afraid of that. You know, I think as we come to the Lord's table, I think these two kind of come together. There is the wrath of God here. But like I said, the wrath of God is no longer on you or I. The wrath of God is on Jesus Christ. And then, because of that, you come to realize God did not spare his own son and gave him freely to us. Give him freely to us. So once you have that fear of judgment, the fear of God, and then you approach the throne of grace, you says, how great thou art. How can this be that my God should die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that my God should die for me? You see, all these, the second part, amazing love, it becomes stale when you don't know the wrath of God on you. The more that you are afraid of the wrath of God, the more you come to appreciate the love of Christ. And that's what God, in this opening act, wants the people, the Hebrew and the Egyptians, and indirectly to us, to say, fear me. Fear me. And then, when we come to the cross, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We will continue on for the plagues. I mean, the plagues are, you know, you want to really want to see it, go see the DreamWorks movie. DreamWorks movie called Prince of Egypt. You know, you can appreciate the plague. And they have songs to go with, you know, cute songs to go with the plagues. But if you read it and imagine yourself, it's just a terrifying things. We'll do that, and then we will probably use another time to speak on the Passover. Because so far, nobody died. Just life is hard and miserable, but nobody died.